So we're going to read one verse in John chapter 20, and then we're going to insert almost a whole chapter from Luke chapter 24. So stick your finger over in the middle of Luke 24, and we'll spend most of our time there today. But we'll start off in, there's so many places that we could go, because John, right up front, we told you that the study that we were going to embark on in the Gospel of John, John tells us flat out, this isn't everything. I'm writing the stuff that I'm writing, ordered by the Lord, so that you might believe, trust in God, and in believing have life. And he just tells us, you know, I didn't cover everything. The first three Gospels that were written were so widely circulated. John wrote this almost 60 years after the other Gospels had been circulated. So there's a lot of stuff he didn't need to mention. And one of the things that he leaves out, Mark is the only other Gospel besides Luke that points out, is such a wonderful learning tool for looking at Jesus' heart. 11 noted in the Bible, 11 noted appearances by Jesus after the resurrection. 11 of them. We looked at a couple of them last week. We'll look at another one today, and then next week we'll look at him finally coming and appearing to his disciples. There are things that we can learn about him just by who he appeared to. I have to tell you, the reason we're going to look at these two guys that were walking on the road to Emmaus is because I can understand why Jesus would appear to Mary Magdalene, why he appeared to the women who showed up at the tomb, and because they showed up. You know, pastors love this, to preach this point, but, you know, wonderful stuff could happen that you won't be able to experience because you don't show up. So showing up can set you up for some fabulous blessings, and the first ones to be there were the women. And Jesus personally appeared to Peter in Jerusalem on the same day that these events take place. We're not going to look at that today. Those I can understand. Why these two guys? And it's one of those things that just rearranges my thinking about how God thinks. I think he appeared to these guys because of what Scripture tells us in verse 17 of Luke and verse 21 and verse 25. They were slow of heart, not perceptive, and they were depressed. And I think Jesus said, Father, I got to go talk to those guys. Yeah, but they're going to know in 2 days. Everybody's going to know. Yeah, but look how bummed out they are. Let's have fun. Let's make it fun. And this is one of the funnest encounters. I know that's not a word. The most fun encounters post-resurrection. I'm going to give you the 11, then we'll read the scripture. The 11 appearances of Jesus in his post-resurrection body. And then we'll read verse 18 of John 20. And then we'll flip over and read through the passage in Luke. 11 appearances. First one we looked at last Sunday was Mary Magdalene. We talked about why, possibly, did he make a special appearance to her at this time. Talked about that last week. And the next that's recorded in chronological order, sometime Sunday afternoon, the day that he rose from the dead, he appeared to these guys. He walked with them, he talked with them, and he ate with them. Just so they would know they weren't imagining things. One of the things we're going to look at today and next week is what Jesus was able to do in his new body and what his new body was like, because the Bible tells us in Corinthians that we get one just like that. And I always like talking about that. So I'll have a brief rabbit trail on that. Sometime Sunday, after or before the road to Emmaus encounter, Jesus appeared to Peter privately. You can see why Peter needed that. And then he appeared sometime Sunday evening to 10 of the disciples. It would have been 11, except Thomas wasn't there because Thomas was too depressed. You ever stay away from church because you're too depressed? Shame on you, because you can miss things. And Thomas did. Thomas missed a fabulous thing, and the other disciples had to talk him into coming back, and then Jesus appeared to all 11 of them, and we'll look at this all next week. There's some fascinating things about that Jesus, that says the doors and the windows were locked. The doors and windows being locked, Jesus appeared in the room. So how did he get in the room? Remember, we looked at last week that the stone was rolled away, but the stone wasn't rolled away from the tomb so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so the disciples could get in and see that the tomb was empty. Jesus didn't need to roll no stinking stone out of the way. He could walk right through the solid rock. So a week later from the time that Sunday evening that Thomas was absent, Jesus appeared to the disciples. A week later, he appeared to all 11 of them. And we'll look at some, there's some interesting details about that, because apparently Jesus heard what went on in that first meeting, he heard what went on before that second meeting. And then we look at Peter had a makeup test at the Sea of Galilee, way up in Galilee. We've been to that spot, or as close to you as you can get to that spot. Wasn't that just an amazing experience? I'll never forget that. People were picking up rocks. Somebody had built a little fire ring down on the shore there. And so we're here on this day that could have been exactly the same day when Jesus appeared to Peter and gave him his makeup test, gave him a chance to affirm his love when he denied Jesus three times. I love that spot. And then later in Galilee also, one day at dawn, doesn't tell us which day, Jesus appeared to seven of the disciples while they were fishing. They just went back to what they knew before they met Jesus. And then also in Galilee, sometime later, Jesus appeared to all 11 of them. Remember, Judas is gone. All 11 of them on a mountain. And then two instances, the Gospels don't tell us, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, in Jerusalem. James, who didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God until after the resurrection. I bet that was an interesting meeting for two brothers that grew up together, and one of them was completely blind to who he was living with. Touching that Jesus appeared to him, I think. And then 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that in Galilee or somewhere, Jesus appeared to 500 people who were gathered together at the same time. Just to blow everybody's mind. And then the last instance, this whole period of post-resurrection experiences, it takes place over a period of 40 days. These are only the ones that are mentioned. Maybe there were more, and God didn't think we needed to read about them. But the last one was on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven. And remember, they're watching him rise up in the air. Been to that spot as well. And the angels say, hey, guys. Why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus that you watch go into heaven is going to come back in the same way that you saw him leave. Fabulous promise. I don't think we're far from seeing that happen personally. So those are the 11 post-resurrection appearances, and we'll look at some of them over the next 2 weeks. So John chapter 20, the last thing we saw was Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and saying to her, I want you to go to my brothers. You got to let go of me, sweetie. You know, there's something coming that's way better than anything you and I have ever known. The Holy Spirit's going to come, but I have to go away for that to happen. So you just need to let go of me until the better thing comes. And then he said, go tell my brothers. That always hits me. She had to search for them because they were all hiding, because they'd all abandoned him. And he still calls them his brothers. go to my brothers and tell them, I'm going to my father. And we read that in verse 17. Now, verse 18. Just one verse we're going to pick up today. And sandwiched in between verse 18 and verse 19, which we'll do next week, is today's study. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So she just reported that personal encounter. So flip over to Luke 24. We'll spend all of our time there today. And we begin reading at verse 13. Where we're going to read verse 13 through about verse 35. Now that same day, which is Sunday, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. See if you could read this the same way I do, because I can't read this without seeing a huge grin on Jesus' face. I think he did this for fun. I think that just so much of what I see in here, his eyes had to be sparkling. They were talking with each other, verse 14, about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Talk about that today. We'll talk about that next week. And we talked about that last week, because it'll happen. It's, I think, a clue about Jesus' glorified body. He came up and walked along with them. That word in Greek speaks of a protracted period of time. So for a while. And then he asked them, this is where I can't read this without seeing him grinning. What are you guys discussing together as you walk along? What are you talking about? And they stood still. They stopped. Their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? The New Living Translation says, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on? I bet he wanted to eat those words later. Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days? And this is, again, Jesus had to be smiling when he said, what things? So Jesus knew what they were talking about. He knew the things they were talking about. So why did he say that? Talk about that today. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hope. The verb tense in Greek is literally, we were hoping. Continuous action that had come to an end. We were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was still alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just like the women had said. But him they did not see. Okay, you realize what's just happened? They don't recognize Jesus. They have laid out in perfect detail everything that had just happened. They had all the dots on the page. They just hadn't connected the dots. It was not even in their brain that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though they had heard him say a number of times that he was going to. So if you ever wonder, can church people have all the right details and still not get the point? This is a perfect example. I think that's why he came to them. Listen to what he says. I would love to hear his tone of voice. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And the important word in the Greek text is the word all. Personally, I think it's more pathetic to only believe part of what Scripture says than to not believe any of what Scripture says. Because if you're going to believe some of it, why don't you believe all of it? Still a common problem today. You're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Now, he didn't say the scriptures were talking about him because they still didn't know who he was. He just talked about everything scripture had to say all the way through from Moses on down about Messiah. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that Bible study? As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus, so 7 miles, however long it took you to walk, 7 miles is how long this conversation took. And when they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Does that sound familiar? Because he did that one other time with somebody else. We'll talk about that today. Acted like he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over. This place has great cheeseburgers. So he went in to stay with them. But that's not in your Bible? When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The Greek is very emphatic that something happened deliberately and at a point in time that enabled them to recognize him. And then he disappeared from their sight. That's also very strong in Greek. It's not just that he slipped out of the room. It's just that one minute he was there, and the next minute he was gone, not there, invisible. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Isn't it interesting, though, that in all of that long Bible study, they still didn't know who it was? And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those who were with them assembled together. And they said, those who were with him, it makes, the English makes it sound like they said to the 11, but the Greek is that it was the 11, all the people that were there said to them, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. That's as far as we'll go in Luke. And there are some wonderful things in here. I wondered for the longest time why Jesus would even bother with these guys. To be honest with you, everybody was going to know he was risen from the dead in 24 hours or so. Why make a special point to talk to these? These weren't great men of faith. These weren't even guys who paid attention to Jesus because he told them what was going to happen. They heard part, they read and studied and understood and believed part of the scriptures, but not all of them. So why would he mess with them? The answer is very challenging to me. Because if it was me, I wouldn't have even bothered with them. I thought, look, they're going to find out eventually. If they want to be depressed, let them be depressed. It's their own stinking fault. If they'd have just been paying attention, you know, they would be rejoicing right now. God just doesn't think that way. I can only see one reason why Jesus would appear to them. And it was because they were slow of heart and because they were bummed out and because they forgot all that Scripture said. And so the scenario in my mind is Jesus just saying to Father, Father, can I go talk to those guys? And you can almost see that if it were a vote in heaven, everybody would have said, just they're, you know, they're doofy. They're not paying attention. You know, just let them go. They'll find out soon enough. And Jesus said, oh, come on. Just come on. Can you see how depressed they are? Come on. We'll make it fun. And I see such a wonderful, loving look on his face, just like last week when we looked at Mary Magdalene. And Jesus said, "Hey, who are you looking for?" Did he know who she was looking for? Yeah, he did. He asked her a couple of questions just to get her to think. I personally believe he was smiling then. She just thinks he, you know, he's a flirtatious gardener or something. I mean, she's so blinded by grief. Last week we made a point that nothing is more blinding than disappointment and grief. And that when our expectations are not the same as what God wants to do, we feel like God has failed us. It's a very common human thing. We analyze the situation. We figure it out. This is the way God's going to do it. I just know this is the way God's going to do it. And we obsess on that. And so we're positive that's the way he's going to do it. And then when he doesn't do it the way we thought, we think he's failed us. When he never was going to do it that way, that he had a better plan. And psychologists say that the first step towards disappointment is unrealistic expectations. See it all the time. So these guys that we're titling this study, He Lives Part 2, because last week was He Lives Part 1. But I put a subtitle under it that we were hoping. The irony is, God did the thing they were hoping for, but he didn't do it the way they thought. God will always do the right thing, but he will always do it in the right way. And I have to tell you, I'm totally not on the right page a lot of the time. And if you're obsessing on something and you're staring over here, oh, this is the way he's going to do it, this is the way he's going to do it, you could be totally blind to what God is doing. And that's these guys. Bless their hearts. Don't you love Jesus that he's willing to hang out with slow-hearted, imperceptive, unbelieving, bummed-out people? I just love that Jesus, see, that's why I wanted to study this study, because I know lots of people like this. I've been one of these people, that Jesus would make a special point to just go hang out with them and straighten this out. Still give them a chance to connect the dots. I love that about him. It's why we sang some of the songs we sang this morning, just to run it through our minds what he's like. I have to tell you, that has been the biggest challenge for me with my personality. The biggest challenge for me as a pastor is to be patient with people who are slow to get it. You know how it is. If you quit smoking in 3 days, and now your wife wants to quit smoking, but it's taken her 2 weeks, you're brutal. You're just brutal if you're a guy. We always have trouble, you know, being patient with people who aren't getting it as fast as we did. And I love that Jesus is different than that. So this tells me a lot about him. That same day, verse 13 says in Luke, Resurrection Day, Sunday, first day of the week. Two of them, that is two of the disciples, two of people, not the 12. At this time, there were a lot of disciples. There were at least 120 of them that gathered on the day of Pentecost. So, you know, there were a lot of disciples, people that hung out with Jesus and were trying to follow him and believed in him. Two of those people, I don't know that they have their name. One of the guys, we don't even know what his name is. And Cleopas, I'm not sure that he's on any stained glass windows in any Episcopal or Catholic churches. I mean, they're not exactly famous, except for famous for being slow of heart. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles. That's the modern English translation of the measurement in Greek, approximately 7 miles. And I was trying to remember when all of the different directions that we have driven out of Jerusalem on any of our tours, none of them are easy because Jerusalem sits up high. which is why from any point in Israel, when you're headed towards Jerusalem, whether it's north, south, east, or west, they always call it going up to Jerusalem. So it's not simple. 7 miles through that kind of country would have taken longer than just seven straight walking miles. Plus, they're depressed. I don't walk fast when I'm depressed. I walk fast when I'm excited. Plus, they're talking and discussing. So they're just moping, basically. They're moping along about everything that had happened. I just find this so astonishing. They rehearsed all of the details. Had it down pat. These were guys who knew what was going on. They just missed one teeny little detail. The resurrection. They just missed it. They saw all of the facts laying right out in front of them. So as they talk, verse 15 says, Jesus walked along with them. The Greek phrase walked along means a protracted distance and a protracted period of time. So somehow he just, you know, there aren't that many roads that go out of Jerusalem. The main roads that go to other cities, it was not common because there weren't cars. And most people were not rich enough to have an animal they could ride. You know, it wasn't that uncommon to see groups of people, a line of people walking out of the city. And remember, this is after Passover, so lots of people are still headed home. So Jesus just walks up alongside of them for a while and just listens to them talking. You know, I always think, because of the way this happened, do you think that for probably the next 50 years of their life, they were always looking around to see if Jesus was there? We're going to see next week that the disciples were very, very careful about how they talked in the room after the resurrection, when all of a sudden Jesus shows up and he remembered everything they said the last time when they didn't know he was listening. That would make you careful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you be less likely to just rip somebody with your words if you realize Jesus could be invisible standing right there listening? Guess what? He is. But I bet this would have been a poignant thing for them. I just love this. I'll bet angels were snickering. Because he's walking along and he's just listening. And he's, oh, they're so bummed out. They're just so blind. It says they were kept from recognizing him. The Greek, it makes it clear that their eyes were restrained or held by something. Now, we had the same problem last week with Mary Magdalene. When she saw Jesus, she didn't recognize him. And one of the things we talked about the possibility of her not recognizing him was simply because his face was so brutally beaten. The Bible does tell us, we'll look at the details next week, that Jesus is going to bear the marks from his crucifixion for eternity. We get a body just like his when we get out of these bodies. The only difference between our glorified bodies and his is that he's going to have wounds in his forever. The only imperfect body in all of heaven. So could it be they didn't recognize him because of those, his face was so beat up? I don't know. It's possible. The Greek language seems to say that for some reason, their eyes were prevented from recognizing who he was. And then later, it says that their eyes were open. Verse 31, it says their eyes were at a point in time. They were able to see him. Believe it or not, that's the scripture that was in my mind when I wrote that song. Open our eyes, Lord. However many years, almost 40 years ago. Because, you know, Jesus can be right there and you can be so blinded by everything else you can't even see him. And it's the cry of my heart. So they were kept from recognizing him, and he asked them. Let's just talk about the being kept from recognizing him thing. We'll take our little rabbit trail here and talk about his glorified body. I love that phrase. The theological term for Jesus' body after the resurrection is his glorified body. But remember what the word glorified means? When God is glorified, it means that we see him unedited and unfiltered, which tells me that the body Jesus had was as close as you could get to seeing what Jesus was really like and have it still be in a body. And we get bodies just like that, it tells us in 1 Corinthians, where we're going to be seen for who we really are. And every place that talks about Jesus in the post-resurrection body, I always look at it closely because I just want to know, okay, well, it's, is this what I get to do? Is this what my body's going to be like? One of the questions that people ask when they've had a loved one that died is, how old will they be when I see them in heaven? When we get to spend eternity, well, how old will our bodies be? They're not going to age. So how old will they be? We used to have a couple in our church that lost a son who was a godly young man and was killed by a drunk driver at age 16. And they were saying, how old will he be when we see him? Will we recognize him? The Bible seems to indicate we will recognize one another. How old will he be? I think if you take a clue from Jesus' glorified body, they'll be as old as whatever they would be in their prime of their life, which is why I'm really jazzed to see Gwen. Because I've seen pictures of her when she was in her 30s and she was a babe. I mean, she was a head turner. And I'm thinking, okay, I remember the 95-year-old Gwen that could hardly wait to get out of that body. It's going to be cool to walk and talk. And I've already promised her and I promised Patricia, I'm going to have a real dilemma. I promised both of them the first dance when we get to heaven. And I can't even dance. So I'm just hoping that God's going to teach me how in my new body. I know they'll recognize me because I've requested a beard in my glorified body. I also asked to be tall and able to dunk a basketball and have muscles and stuff. I'm not sure about any of that, but we know from these examples that Jesus was able to be recognized because next week we're going to see he shows up in the room and the disciples didn't have any problem recognizing who it was. It also appears then in his glorified body, and ours will be like his, that he was able to eat. He was able to eat, but he didn't have to eat to survive. Doesn't that just sound like bliss? Like utopia? I tell you this, I'm not going to be diabetic in heaven. So if you want to find me, I'll be at the pastry table. I'll be at the pasta table. I'll be making up for lost time, baby, because I can just pack those calories away and all that sugar, and it's not going to faze me. That's what I'm thinking anyway. We'll see next week that Jesus, and I want to make this point next week, but we'll see that Jesus is in his glorified body is able to walk through walls. Something I read from C.S. Lewis completely recalibrated my brain on this subject. Because see, I've been a Trekkie ever since the 60s. And so when I picture Jesus, the doors and windows being locked, Jesus appeared in the room, I sort of picture the little tinkly sound and the, you know, the little sparklies, and all of a sudden, you know, Jesus is there like Scotty just beamed him down. That's what I picture. Or before that, it was Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know, just walking through the wall. But here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said the reason Jesus could walk out of the tomb without moving the stone and the reason he could walk through the walls is because he was real and the walls were not. Just backwards of what we think. Which is really cool because that lines up with the Bible says. All the stuff you see right now, what is seen is temporary. And what is unseen is eternal. It looks real to me. This body looks real. It feels real. I worked in my yard yesterday, and now I know how old I am. And it feels real. But you know what? It's not. The Bible says it's a vapor that's going to pass away like that. And the new one I get is the real one that's going to last for eternity, and it's not going to fade out. So Jesus could trot right through that stone, trot right through the wall, no big deal, because it wasn't real, and he was. Doesn't that just kind of give you chills? Thank you, C.S. Lewis, for rearranging my head. The Bible says that we will know then the way that we are known by God now. That's another thing that I love to ponder. My grandpa, who was my best buddy when I was in my early teens, he died at age 56 when he was diabetic as well. When he died, I was at my most rebellious period in my life, and I've always felt crummy that my grandpa never got to see my heart get right with Jesus. He never got to see the years that I've spent serving God. It would have blessed his heart because he loved me. He just saw me being a snotty-nosed church brat who knew everything, and he loved me anyway, but then he checked out before he got to see the big change. When I think of my grandpa and I in heaven, it, now with the rearranged thinking that I have about that, we're the same age. Only we're riding in my grandpa's 54 Chevy dually stake bed, dark green, you know, Chevy pickup truck, and we're drinking knee-high orange. In those days, you didn't have cup holders. You had to hold it between your legs on the seat. And we're eating Eskimo pie ice cream. You can see why my grandpa died, being a diabetic, his eating habits. And we're chatting, and we're laughing, and we're stopping to go look at deer as we're driving out through the Oregon woods. And I picture my grandpa and I being together and being able to talk like brothers about the Lord. Because I didn't know the Lord back then. I gave my life to Jesus, but I knew more about church rules than I knew about Jesus. So I'm looking forward to spending, 1,000 years or so just chatting with my grandpa about the things that I know about Jesus and the things that he missed. But the Bible says we're going to know then the way that we're known. And the word that's used is the word epinosis in Greek, which means to know intimately and fully. So that becomes pretty thrilling, doesn't it? All the other details of heaven, I don't know. So that's our little brief rabbit trail, because you get a body just like Jesus's body, except yours isn't going to have the wounds in it from the crucifixion, and his will. So walking along with them, verse 17, he said, what are you guys talking about? Did he know? Yeah, he did. Then why ask that question? Was he just toying with them? See, the way I see it is because he runs me through drills like this. He'll, you know, when I'm troubled about something, he will just run me through all the details. Sometimes he'll say, what do you know about me? What about me has changed? What about me is different than before this thing just happened? And he'll have me run through all of those details, and he's given me an opportunity to connect the dots and draw my conclusions. So he says, what are you talking about? And I just love they stop. They just stop and look at him, and they're saying, are you the only guy? Are you a tourist? Are you the only guy in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? He had to be smiling. And he says, what things? Come on. What, you know, what the Greek says, what sort of things? Which makes it just even more poignant to me. Tell me. And then this is so pathetic. They could recite, after all, he's a tourist, he wasn't here, so we, you know, make it thorough, don't leave Anna out any of the main points. So they just rehearsed the whole thing, they got the whole thing down perfect, except for one thing. They totally missed the resurrection. You wonder, how is that possible? How is it possible that they could have rehearsed these details and not seen what it all meant? That's just human. And, well, we see the reason is because they were foolish and slow of heart. And I want to talk about that in a minute too, because that's me. And I love the way Jesus deals with them. I love that he would even just sit around and talk with them. He would have approached them to begin with. So they give the details. Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. One of the commentators I read said, do you think that maybe because of the way they worded this, that they didn't really believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Like he said, that they maybe thought he was just a prophet, just a man? Don't know. And the chief priests, verse 20, and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Rabbit trail number two. First place, Jesus did redeem Israel. He redeemed the whole world. Why did they say we were hoping, which means action in the past, which was continuous but came to an end, verb tense in Greek. We were hoping, meaning we're not hoping anymore, it's all over. We were hoping he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Why did they think he didn't redeem Israel? The answer is real simple. I see Christians today making the same mistake. Because they believed, and they believed it because they were taught by their preachers of that day, their rabbis, they believed that Messiah was going to redeem and liberate Israel politically. They read the scriptures that talked about Messiah coming to rule and reign, especially in Daniel. But in the middle of Daniel, it says that he's going to come. In fact, Daniel told us the exact day he was going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. The exact day. 483 years, some thousand numbers of days after a certain event, and Jesus dead, that precise day. And then Daniel says, and then he was going to be executed, but not for himself. Interesting wording. And then when he comes again, he's going to rule and reign. They skip that whole suffering Messiah part. Why? Well, they skipped it because the rabbis didn't talk about it. You know what? That same mistake is happening today. There are lots of churches that don't talk about the coming of the Lord. They skip right over it as if the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it when the Bible has a ton to say about it. Why are there people living like the world is just going to keep going the way it's going who are church people? When the Bible says so clearly that the times that we're living in are just precisely predicted, nations that are going to be aligned with each other against Israel, cataclysmic world events. I mean, it lays it out like if you read a good, reliable news magazine, it's like reading the Bible because of the way things are unfolding. And yet people are oblivious to it. And it's their fault because they're not reading scripture, but it's also the fault of their preachers that aren't talking about it. So why did these guys think that Messiah was going to redeem Israel politically, and then when he died, they thought, well, it's over. I guess, well, God, you gave it your best shot. Sorry, Jesus, we were pulling for you. Because they just had the wrong idea about how God was going to do it, despite the fact that God said that the redemption that Messiah brought was going to be a spiritual one, and it was going to be for everyone, not just Israel. And then when he comes the second time and he returns to earth, then he's going to set up his kingdom. And then all those prophecies they loved about Israel being restored, then those are going to happen. And it's very clear. I mean, it's the only way that you could not know what it's saying is to ignore it or to not look at it at all. So, when we studied the book of Job, one of the main points that we got from the book of Job, and if you weren't here to study it with us, it would be worth your time to go online and listen to that study of Job. It's a lot of folks that were here, it changed their thinking completely. But one of the main points of the book of Job is this: all disappointment with God is premature. We just don't wait to the end of the story, because when we see things the way God sees them, nobody's going to be disappointed. So if you're disappointed with the way God's doing things, you're making a very premature judgment. And Job is the classic example of that, but that's been a human problem all the way along. It's why Israel, despite 14,470 days of God providing food every single day, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, despite that, they bellyached and complained the whole way. And then when they finally got to the promised land and it was just a river away, they were afraid to go in. And that generation had to wander 40 more years before their kids were allowed in. It's that dumb thing that we have where we just don't listen to what God says. We have other expectations. It's not going the way that we want it to go. And so we think arrogantly that God is the one that's wrong. Instead of us saying, well, I guess God had a different plan than I did. Praise God. Is that your first reaction when things don't work out the way you want? I can tell you, when I got the divorce papers in the mail, and my heart began to be broken in little bitty tiny pieces, the first thing in my mind was not, oh, I guess this is turning out different because God has a different plan. That wasn't even in my head. You can be so blinded by grief. There is a danger that we have. By the way, the whole thing about all disappointment with God being premature, you know who knows that better than we do? Our enemy. Because he will jump. If you're in that mode of, God let me down, God is just not, it doesn't pay to pray. The minute you're thinking that way, you will have lots of help. Satan will feed that fire. He'll lie through his teeth right up until the moment that God delivers you. He's famous for it. But you know how the thing is, we commit something to the Lord. This is why we waited so long under great pressure with where do we go from here as a church? Because I didn't want to jump to any conclusions. All I need to know is, what is God going to do? What does he want us to do? And it's sorting through all of everybody's opinions and all the financial facts and all of that stuff, and just being able to hear clearly that is so stinking hard for humans in our 21st century. But even when we commit things to the Lord, often the way we commit them to him is, you know, now God, I just commit this to you. Now God, you'll notice this little 15-page outline that I printed out for you. If you'll just look that over, follow me here, God. Now, if you look on page 7, there's this handy little timetable. And if you look at this timetable, this will show you over the next couple of weeks exactly where you should be. So look this over. God, you know, I've spent a lot of time. I've researched this. Now, God, I'm just committing this to you. Here are all of my suggestions. Here's my timetable. Now, on the last page, God, see that line at the bottom? Would you mind signing that, please? Don't laugh. That is the way most Christians pray. In our worst moments, when we pray at all, our worst moments, we've already got an idea what God's going to do because we think we know. And it can be so blinding. Why be bummed out one day unnecessarily because you had plans that God didn't fulfill, when simply trusting that his plans are better can guard your heart from that whole emotional upheaval? Good question. I've asked myself that. God's asked me that many, many, many times. I think the most poignant thing in this whole speech is down in verse 21. What is more, they said, we were hoping he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. You know what's up with the whole third day thing? Jews in Jesus' day believed that resurrection was possible, but only for 3 days. Don't know where that came from, but they had an idea that the soul hovered around the body, sort of hung out with the body for 3 days. And after 3 days, that was it. The soul was gone. And so if you're going to resurrect somebody, it had to be within 3 days. It was a very common belief. And that brings up something really noteworthy about why Jesus waited 4 days to raise Lazarus from the dead. Deliberately, remember? He waited 3 days till he knew Lazarus was dead. It took a day to get there. He got there on the fourth day, and all he was saying in those cases, everybody officially agree that this is totally impossible, because they didn't believe it was totally impossible for 3 days. So what they're saying when they're so bummed out is, well, you know, yeah, we had a, you know, a little sliver of hope for 3 days, but you know, it's too late. You know, his soul's gone now, so it's not going to happen. Isn't it just silly? Some of the dumb little myths that people have about how God does things. I promise you, if you've got a list of 10 things of this is how God does things, he'll choose number 11. He just loves to do that. God loves it when people say, it's too late. He loves that. Because we're wrong. It's not too late till God says it's too late. But you know where all of our too lates come from? Our handy little timetable that we gave God. Now, God, this has to be done by the 29th. So we just claim, and I'm just going, who says it has to be done by the 29th? Well, I do. The bank does. The doctor does. But what does God say? Technically, is it ever too late? I just find that so poignant. Wouldn't you think that when they said the words, it's the third day, don't you think that the angels gasped and said, yeah, third day, come on, work with that. Does that ring a bell? Did Jesus ever use that term, third day? How many times did he tell them he was going to be killed and rise on the third day? How many times? He told all of the disciples 8 times. Now, whether they were all there for all 8 times, don't know, but he told them more than once, and they still didn't get it. Don't these guys just sound so normal? Don't you love that Jesus was willing to hang out with people that are so dense? I tell you, I do. I'm glad, because that lets me in. And verses 20 through 24, there's one little note in there that's worth noting, I think. Twice they mention in their little narrative that the women came and told them. Twice they mention it. And you can blow right through that and not think it's any big deal. But I think it's a big deal. I think it's a big deal for women. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, Jesus totally changed it. But in the Jewish culture in Jesus' day, women were not allowed to give testimony in court. They were not considered to be reliable witnesses. So he didn't even ask women. If she saw the smoking gun and watched the guy pull the trigger, she wouldn't even be asked to testify. That's how prejudiced they were. That's how brainless they thought women were. Who are the first people that Jesus told about the resurrection? It was the women. I love that. I mean, they tried. Of course, the disciples didn't believe them. They're just women. So, you know, don't listen to them. That's the thing you get from this statement of these guys. Yeah, some women told us, but you know, women. And here's the women. Jesus appears to them deliberately first. And it's like they're thinking, Jesus doesn't think we're brainless. I just think that's huge. I just love that about him. And then Jesus looks at them and says, in fact, you look at the wording there in verse 24 even. It's, you know, it was more credible when the men went and saw the empty tomb. They discounted the women's report, but they were just women. But the men went, and they saw it empty too. I just think that's So pathetic. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken." That word "all" is so important. How foolish, how slow of heart. I believe that the slow of heart was the deeper of the two problems. The word "foolish," the Greek word, means slow of perception. It just means it's happening right in front of your nose, and you're just not connecting the dots with what you're saying. You're just not mean. You are slow to perceive. But the word "slow of heart" is a deeper phrase, and I think it's the root of the problem. I just want to talk about this for a minute because, again, this is me. There are some people that, because of pain in their heart, it is easier for them to believe that something bad is going to happen than to believe that something good is going to happen. It's a natural consequence of being wounded in your heart. I know that very well. People who've been wounded all of their lives aren't on a level playing field with other people. There are so many bad things that have happened that if 200 people tell them that something fabulous is about to happen and one person goes, that, you know, something bad is going to happen, they'll believe the one person. It's more logical to believe that something bad is going to happen for those kind of people. That's what it means to be slow of heart to believe. I think that's one of the reasons Jesus came and talked to these guys. I just thought, he said, you know, you guys really weren't believing that it was going to be good. It was all going to turn out good anyway, were you? None of this surprises you. Yeah, you were hoping, sort of. But it's because you expected something bad to happen. You watched this man that you admired so much be brutally murdered. He didn't lift a finger. You saw the mockery of a trial. The people you expected were going to embrace him were the ones that had him crucified, and I just did it. That was the last straw for a broken heart. I know what that feels like. As I said earlier, I think it's more pathetic to only believe part of what the scripture says than to simply not believe any of what scripture says. But I see a lot of church people make that same mistake today as well. I have more intellectual respect, or more respect for the intelligence and honesty of people who just refuse to believe any scripture than I do for the people who will only believe parts of it, because it doesn't make sense. If it's not all true, then none of it can be trusted, right? The scripture was so clear about the way that it was going to go down. And when he began the Bible study with him, he says, think, think, think. You know the scriptures. Doesn't it say that before Messiah comes into his glory, first he's got to suffer and the glory comes later? Doesn't it say that? Well, yeah, it does in a lot of places. And they just didn't get it. They only believed parts of scripture and not all of it. And I have to tell you that if I've ever been on the wrong page looking at my future, remember, never let the devil predict your future, because he doesn't know, and he's a liar. Only God knows. But when I've not been on the same page with God regarding my future, usually it's one of these things. There's a promise. There's something God's told me that I'm just not hanging on to. I'm looking at other things. And I'm not believing all that he has said. And our enemy knows that as well about us. And he's very good at what he does. So verse 27, he starts, it says, "We started with Moses and went through the prophets." That's just the way of to a Jewish mind of designating all of the Old Testament. So Jesus goes through and talks about everything that has to say about Messiah. That would have been an amazing Bible study. And I only know of one person that's ever mentioned in Scripture that got that same Bible study. And that was Saul of Tarsus, when he first came to know Jesus and changed his name from Saul, which means the requested one, to Paul, which means little. And then he went immediately out into the desert of Arabia, and for 3 years, same amount of time that the other apostles spent learning from Jesus, he spent 3 years being recalibrated and learning from the scriptures, which he was very knowledgeable about. But he began to see how those scriptures fit Jesus. So Jesus gives the Bible study, but they still didn't understand who they were talking to. Still not in their head that he'd risen from the dead. I find that so astonishing. So they finally get to Emmaus. They're ready to go in for their evening dinner and rest, and Jesus acted as if he was going to go on farther. Why did he do that? We have one other instance of him doing that. It's found in John chapter 6 and some of the other Gospels, where, remember, Jesus sent them out to go across the lake, and he went up on the mountain and watched them. And they rowed all night against the wind. And it says when they got halfway across, where it was just as far to go back as it was to go on, and they're trapped by the wind, and it says, then Jesus walked out on the water. He walked out on the water in the midst of the storm and acted like he was going to go on past. Wouldn't you think that would be very arresting? You've been struggling all night. You're a professional sailor. You're struggling. You've only made it halfway across. And somebody says, hey, look at that guy. He's walking on the water. And come on, pull. You know, wouldn't you think that would just stop you in your tracks? Why did he act like he was going to go on? He fully intended to come over to them. Why act like he was going to go on to these guys? Doesn't tell us. It's just conjecture, but it seems to me the only reason he would was so they would call out to him. That's a big deal to God, by the way, that we would call out to him. I think that's the reason why God allows Satan to have so much power, is so that we will call out to God. I think that's why God allows us to be blind to what's going on behind the scenes in our lives, is so we'll call out to him. I think to God that is the most important thing we can do. Isn't it odd that we are trying to pray away the very things that get us to call out to God? Get it? Oh, God, get this out of here so I can be comfortable. And God says, well, you don't get it. If it was comfortable, you'd never talk to me. You would never call out to me if you had all this figured out. So God says, we're just going to let it always be uncomfortable. Just like Israel, when they came into the promised land, God said, I'm not going to chase everybody out right away. It's yours, but I want you to call out to me. The next group of enemies that try to munch you, I want you to call out to me. I will defeat them, but that's going to be a pattern. That's going to be your whole life. Your whole life is going to be one series of difficulties after another that you can't fix, so that you'll call out to me. And the fringe benefit of that is then we get to see God working. Isn't that odd? That's why we made that decision about having a big pile of money. If we have a big pile of money, we wouldn't even really need to talk to God, would we? We wouldn't have to pray about how to solve any of our problems. We'd just write a check. But what happens when you're up against stuff you don't know how to get out of it? Where's the first place you go? Well, if it's to God, that's the right place to go. So I think that's why he acted like he was going to go on farther. And then he goes in and he eats with them. It says that their eyes were up, verse 31, then their eyes were open. In Greek, it is the aorist tense, which is a punctiliar, action at a point in time. And the verb is a deliberate opening. So at one point in time when he was breaking the bread and passing out, and they'd seen him do that, then their eyes were unhindered and they were able to see. So here's the interesting thing. Why didn't just Jesus do that the minute he showed up on the road to Emmaus? Because that tells you something about God's heart too. I think he wanted him to work through the whole thing. I'll bet you this. After that experience with Jesus, they listened harder to the Bible studies. I'll bet you they paid attention to all of the scriptures. I'll bet you that heart that was easier to believe the bad thing was going to happen than to believe the good thing was going to happen, I bet you that started changing. And that's always what God's up to. We just look at him like he's a vending machine. Okay, give me my stuff, and I'll be okay. I won't bug you anymore. And God says, no, you're missing the point. I want you to bug me. I want you to constantly be dependent on me. I want you to work through this in your mind. I want you to ponder these things. I want you to ask what the scripture's meaning. Apply it to your life. That's what I want from you. That's the Christian life. And that's what I see in this whole encounter. That's why I love talking about this one encounter, even though John doesn't cover it. It shows you what Jesus was more interested in the lives of these two men. And because they're me, because they've been me, because of what it tells me about God's ways, I think it's important for us to ponder and to look it over. To be fair to them, nobody remembered that what Jesus said about rising from the dead. None of his friends did. They all forgot. So these guys weren't especially doofotic, or, you know, their doofosity wasn't worse than other doofosity by the other doofi. No. Why did he go to them? Well, he had two guys record it into the Gospels. And I don't know about you, but when I read it, it speaks to me. And then he just suddenly disappears. So this would have been a great experience, but they hotfoot it back to Jerusalem, and they walk in, and they're going to tell this fabulous story to all of the 100 or so other disciples that are there. And before they have a chance to tell their story, the disciples say, you know what? You'll never guess. A bunch of us saw Jesus, and then they tell their story. I think that's pretty cool, too. Because if you do the math and you do the timeline, Jesus had to have appeared to these guys at the same time he was appearing to somebody else somewhere else. And that gave him a different idea that we're not all, this is not some mass hallucination. This is real. And next week we'll look at even greater proof, because Jesus said, Thomas, you having trouble believing this, buddy? Come here, stick your hand in my side where that spear went in. The wound's still there. Stick your hand in, put your finger there, Thomas, in that hole that you see in my body that is able to walk through a wall still has the holes in the hands. You having trouble believing, Thomas? I love how Jesus deals with people who have trouble believing, because that's also me. Isn't this good? Aren't you glad we took this little alternate route here? It's worth looking at. Next week, we'll look at why it's good to always be there, because the one time you're bummed out and you don't show up to church, God could do something really fabulous and you miss it. So we'll talk about that next week. Of course, that doesn't apply to you because you're here. Let's pray. Lord, this passage just encourages me so much. Encourage me again as I was studying this weekend. You know me, Lord. You know why I'm slow of heart. You know exactly. You were there when I was a young boy and I was molested. You were there when my mom abandoned me on my fourth birthday. You were there with my Nazi stepmother. You know all the reasons, Lord, why it's easier for me to believe something bad is going to happen than to simply believe something good is going to happen because you say so. So I thank you, Lord, for how you're willing to come alongside of these men who are slow of heart. Walk them through the whole thing. Give them the chance to connect the dots themselves for their benefit. To reveal yourself to them in a way they'd never forget. I love you, Jesus, that you made it fun. I just love how you are. And I want to know you better than I do. And I thank you that from looking at this passage, I feel like I know you better than I did. So bless everyone that hears these words, Lord. our brothers and sisters that aren't here today, as they listen, touch their hearts, make it alive to them. Those that listen later online in the recordings, Lord, make it alive to them. I pray that we would ponder these things so that we wouldn't be dull of perception and slow of heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.